So find your way back to the Gospel of John, and specifically John chapter 10. Find your place, and we'll begin reading in verse 22 after we ask the Lord's help. And now, our good God and Father, we come to you asking for the help promised in the presence of your Holy Spirit. We're not left alone to our own mind's devices in understanding your word, but your Spirit comes along and opens that word to us. Though we may be hearing the voice of the preacher, if the preacher is being faithful to declare the text as it's written, the Spirit takes that word, applies it to the individual heart and mind of the believer, applies it to the whole of the church to help us see Jesus more clearly. And so, Lord, more than anything, we need to see Christ. We need to hear His promises. We need to understand those promises. We need to believe those promises and stake our lives and eternities upon them. And so now, give us a rapt attention. Give us hearts not only that are hearing through the ear, but hearts that are willing to believe and apply the promises, to hear and respond to the warnings, to be changed and shaped by this your word. And it is for this we pray in Jesus. Amen. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the reading of God's Word. And this is a passage that you're aware is well loved for many good reasons, above all for the confidence that it gives to the believing soul. That if you belong to Christ by faith, if you really are one of His sheep, then nothing, no nothing, can ever strip you out of His hand. I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't know it, you ought to. That first question asks, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the expected response is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. If you'd like the content of that, it's in the pastor's word this morning, and you can see it further there. But there is, as this catechism and as Jesus is saying here, a wonderful confidence that anchors the life of the Christian who trusts in Christ, so that you can know that you are His and that you will always be His forever, no matter what the enemy brings against you. And that's a really good place to be, because it provides us with the necessary foundation of confidence that we need to boldly live for Christ daily. And so let's look at this confidence this morning as it's displayed here in John chapter 10. And to do that, I need to sort of set the table for you. A lot of things are going on here. More than a month has passed since the place we ended with last time in verses 19 and 21. There, you remember, there was a division among the Jewish leaders because of what Jesus has been saying. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? While others said, wait, these aren't the words of one who is demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so there's this consternation and confusion among these leaders over Jesus. They're just not sure what to do with him. And apparently, he left Jerusalem after verse 21 for a month or more to let things simmer down a bit. But now, verse 22, he's back. And we're told that it was at the Feast of Dedication. Now, what is that? You know it by its Hebrew name. Hanukkah, or Hanukkah. This is that great celebration of Hanukkah that your Jewish friends engage in each December, the Feast of Dedication. It doesn't come from the Old Testament. It's not a part of the Law of Moses. It actually comes from that intertestamental period, the period between the Old and the New Testament. And it celebrates God's mercy in delivering the Jewish people from the threat of annihilation by the Seleucid Empire in 167 BC. So a little history is necessary here. Antiochus Epiphanes was king of the Seleucids, and frankly, he was a madman. Those who loved him, or at least feared him, called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which does mean the brilliant one, because he wanted everyone to see him as a god and worship him. Behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, the crazy man, because he really was. He seized control of Jerusalem in 167 BC with his armies, ransacked the temple, sacrificed pig's blood on the altar of God to desecrate it, and then set up an altar to Zeus where he demanded everyone now worship. He outlawed the Jewish faith, commanding the Jews to join him in worshiping the pagan deities. His goal was to make them a part of the great Greek empire he believed he was building. So the penalty for not doing so was death. The penalty for teaching your own children about Yahweh was death. The penalty for being caught with a copy of the Old Testament, for practicing the circumcision of your sons, for observing Sabbath worship, all of these could bring death. And as you can imagine, it was a terrible time for the Jews. And eventually it did provoke an uprising. A man named Mattathias of Modin and his sons resisted the mandate to worship the pagan deities and launched a guerrilla war against these invaders. That war came to be led by one of the sons named Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer, it means, because of the thunderous way that he led the troops in war against the invaders with one smashing success after another. Against all odds, Judas the Hammer defeated the Seleucids in December 165 BC, drove them from the temple, cleansed it of its pagan filth, and then reestablished the work of God. You can read more details about that in a good history book, 1st and 2nd Maccabees from the Apocrypha. By the way, though the Apocrypha would not be received by us at all as inspired, it does contain much good history. And so they defeated the Seleucid Greeks. But the day that they relit the temple lights, the menorah, and restored the worship of God was December 25th, 165 BC. And that's what your Jewish friends are celebrating during the 8 days of Hanukkah as the festival of lights. So that's what's going on in Jerusalem as Jesus returns to the temple in verse 22. Notice we're told it's winter even. It's December at that time. And so, picking up the story, verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they're demanding of him, "If you're Christ, say it." But here's what I want you to see. This demand, this is a cynical demand. They don't ask him this because they're ready to believe him if he affirms it. They're asking this because they're hoping to entrap him. And so picture the scene. He's walking through Solomon's colonnade over on the east side of the temple. And really, he's there because it is winter. Solomon's colonnade was built in such a way that it was a partially enclosed space that provided relief from the cold winter winds. And so people tended to gather in that space during the winter months for study and discussion of God's law. And here comes Jesus back in the temple, and we're told that the Jewish leaders surround him. That's actually the word that's used here. They surround him. It's an aggressive move, much like a bunch of bullies surrounding some kid on the playground. And they rudely demand that he answer their question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us. Now, that might not sound overly rude to you, but the rudeness is really there. Let me give you a more literal translation. What they say is more along these lines. How long are you going to keep taking our souls away? That's the literal words they use. How long are you going to keep stealing our lives from us? You know, meaning you are really annoying us at this point. Basically, how long are you going to keep annoying us to death? If you're the Christ, say it. And it's that abrasiveness of their demand here that really explains why Jesus answers them the way he does. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you already, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So here's a question. Why doesn't Jesus just say it plainly? Why don't you say, yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Well, imagine if he did. What would they think that he's saying? What kind of Messiah or Christ were they looking for? Do you remember that for them, the Messiah was going to be a military political leader? Another Judas the Hammer, which is really what they're already thinking about, right? Another Judas the Hammer to come and lead them in war against the Romans and reestablish an empire like that of Solomon. So Jesus throughout the Gospels is very careful not to fuel that by running around shouting, I'm the Christ, to people who had misunderstood that. And even when his disciples get it and others get it, he says, that's wonderful, that's true. Shh, don't tell anybody yet because they won't understand. They won't get it. Instead, throughout the Gospels, and especially as we've seen in John's Gospel, Jesus very carefully and very patiently paints a picture of his real mission as the suffering servant of Isaiah, the saving Christ, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the light of the world. And yet, for all that careful patience, he has been clear, hasn't he? As we've been making our way through John's Gospel, he's told them plainly, I am the Son of Man who came down from heaven. That's a clear messianic statement. I am the I am. I am the one Abraham saw. I am the one sent by God to bring life. He's been plain with them. They're just not listening. And the reason they're not listening is because they demand that he say it the way they want to hear it. They want him to do it on their terms. By the way, be really careful about that. Don't think you can demand that God reveal himself to you on your terms. Lord, I believe in you if only you'll do X. He won't do it. He doesn't have to do it. He'll never be your puppet on a string because he's God. And he is who he is, and he reveals himself as he pleases through Scripture and history. Which is exactly what he says to them, isn't it? Verse 25, I have told you, been telling you all along, you're just not listening. In fact, he goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me, if only you'd watch. Guys, he says, open your eyes. Look at the things I've been doing. And some of them have even kind of noticed that. Back in verse 21, somebody says, well, could a demon open the eyes of the blind? I mean, you say he's a demon, but a demon can't do that sort of thing. I mean, who else can heal the sick and raise the dead and mend the broken like this? Who else but God alone? So they should have seen it. But they don't see it. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. If only they would look and listen, they'd know who he is. But their ears are clogged with unbelief, their hearts are cluttered, their eyes are blind. Are yours blind? Can you this morning, you sitting there, can you see Jesus for who He is? Are you even looking? Are you asking the question? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 warns us that Satan, whom it calls the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan works to blind us and will blind us if we're just sort of paddling along at our own rate. No, it takes something supernatural. It takes the Spirit of God opening the eyes of unbelief for you to begin to see Christ for who He really is. Are your eyes open this morning? And then when you do see Him, well, you will come and follow Him because you'll see who He is. You'll see how the works point to Him. But these men do not. Why not? That's the second thing. We need to understand here the difference, the critical difference between those who are Christ's sheep and those who are not Christ's sheep. Verse 26 and 27, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now listen carefully to what Jesus says there in verse 26. It's very important because if you're listening, it almost sounds backwards to us, doesn't it? I mean, we would expect Him to say, "The reason you're not my sheep is because you don't believe." Is that what He says? Read it carefully. Notice He says the exact opposite. "The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep." We are very naturally so very man-centered in our view of things that we automatically assume salvation must begin with us, with our efforts, that we are the ones who wake ourselves up and begin to do the believing. And then when we begin to do the believing, well, that makes us His sheep. Jesus says just the opposite. He's got sheep out there. Sheep He has claimed, sheep that were given to Him by the Father. And the way we recognize who those sheep are is when the gospel is preached to them, they're going to hear and believe and follow Him. That's verse 27. "My sheep, how do you recognize them? Oh, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But these men, they don't believe and they don't follow. Why not? Because they're not His sheep. They were not among those given to Jesus by the Father for the purpose of salvation. They were, Romans 9 says, those who were passed over and left to face the guilt of their sins. Romans 9, 15, Paul quoting Moses says, God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't begin with you, it begins with God. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Now, clearly we're treading here, Jesus is treading here on the very difficult doctrine, in many people's minds, the difficult doctrine of God's sovereign grace in election and salvation. The fact that all men are locked in total depravity, locked in self-will and sin, so that no matter what evidence you present them, left to themselves, they'll remain locked in unbelief. They'll remain in their rebellion against God. They will refuse to see even the truth that plainly stands in front of them. Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God by all the stuff that was made, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their minds couldn't put it together, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's the case of all mankind apart from grace. So for any to be saved, for any to come into this light and even see the light, God must first choose to do the saving. God must determine to open the heart of unbelief, to change it and fill it with faith that will enable them to come and embrace Christ freely. By the way, isn't that exactly what Jesus said back in John 6? Do you remember? Jesus said this is how it has to happen. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The drawing has to take place first, or the heart will remain locked in its unbelief. John 6:65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." God must do the granting. And so to whom does God grant this ability to come so that by hearing the gospel, faith erupts, repentance takes place, and they embrace Christ? To whom does God grant this? And Jesus' answer is, to those He's chosen to be Christ's sheep. To those He's given to Christ for the purpose of salvation. In fact, it is of them, He says, look at verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." How many of those given to Jesus by the Father? All of them will come. "And then whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." And so God has chosen a people to be saved. He's given that people to Christ to save. And when Jesus comes and announces that salvation, He actually saves them. And they come and they believe and they're His. Ultimately, through the work of the gracious saving arm of God. This, by the way, is what we'll see Jesus praying about when He prays His high priestly prayer in John 17. Can't wait to get to John 17. And Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son," speaking about going to the cross, "that Your Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." Total authority over all mankind for the purpose of giving eternal life to those the Father has entrusted into the Son's hands. Now, let us admit, this is a mystery to us. This is a mystery to us that Christ will save all His sheep, but these men are not His sheep. And how do we know they're not His sheep? Because they don't believe. They're not His sheep, therefore they don't believe, and they will continue not believing all the way to the bitter end. Why do they not believe? Because they are not His sheep. So the very nature of being not His sheep is you do not believe. That's the not sheep. So what's the difference between them, the not sheep, and those who are Christ's sheep? Or maybe we can put it in a little different phrase. How do we identify those chosen by grace for salvation in Christ? What do they look like? How do we see them? How do we know them? There's only one way that you know who Christ's sheep are. One way and one way only. We identify them by their faith. They do hear and believe and follow Jesus. See, that's the one means we've been given to know who the sheep are who belong to the good shepherd. Listen to Jesus again. He says it plainly. "My sheep, who are they?" They're the ones who hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Shepherds in the ancient world, and even today, will often mark the sheep that belong to them by notching their ear, right? Putting a little mark on the ear that says, "This is My sheep." And Jesus gives us three marks here of those who are indeed His sheep. Here's how we know who His sheep are. First of all, He says, "My sheep hear My voice." They hear My voice. And does that mean they hear mystical voices in their heads at night? No, there's medication for that. What He means is they'll hear His voice calling them to faith through the gospel. Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. They hear the Word of Christ speaking to them through the gospel, and they believe. They respond with faith and follow Him. This is what we refer to as effectual calling. God works by His Spirit through the gospel to break open your hard heart, to give life to your dead soul. And then His grace enters, creating faith and a heart that becomes willing now to turn and follow. Do you remember that, Christian? Those of you who are Christians, who are believing in Christ, do you remember that time when it seemed to you that Jesus was speaking directly to your soul as the gospel was proclaimed? And so it might have been the preacher's mouth saying, "Repent and believe," but you heard the voice of Jesus in that, calling to you, assuring you of His love to you, bidding you come to Him, enabling you to believe that if you would come, He would indeed save you. And so you came, and you came not because you're so smart you figured this out. You came because His grace got in and did its work. Jesus says, "This is how you know My sheep. As you preach the gospel, they're the ones who come." Spurgeon famously said one time, someone was complaining about his belief in the doctrine of election. And he said, "You know, well, if God had painted a yellow stripe up the back of every one of the elect, I would run through the streets of London lifting up shirt tails, checking for yellow stripes." He says, "But God hasn't given us such a mark. Instead, He's told us, preach the gospel to one and all, everywhere proclaiming the gospel, calling them to come. And whenever any one of them comes, we stand back and say, behold, one of God's elect. They're known by their faith, by their trust in Christ." Second, He says, "They're known by Me." I mean, do you understand? Jesus has never been surprised by anyone who came to Him. We might be surprised. He never said, "Oh, I didn't see you coming." He says, "Yeah, it's just how I planned it. Welcome home." Why? Because He knows us. Friend, understand, if you're in Christ, He's known you as His sheep from before the foundation of the world. He set His love upon you in eternity with the Father. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." He did this for us. He set His love upon you and determined to draw you to Himself. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "Those whom He foreknew," again, He knew them in advance. This isn't looking down to the quarters of time. This is looking with love and setting His affectionate heart upon them. "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might become the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom He predestined, He also called." There's the effectual calling. "He called them to Himself in such a way that they came. And these whom He called, He justified. He pronounced them righteous through His finished work on the cross. And these whom He justified, He glorified. So sure is it that every one of them will get home that He already proclaims that they are glorified in Him." This is His plan. This is His purpose. So He didn't get to know you when you decided to come to Him. He's always known you and loved you and been determined to save you if you are His sheep. And now He's drawn you to Himself through the gospel of Christ by faith, where now your standing is in Him. That's where our security comes from. Not what we did, but what He did, received by faith. And then He says, "And His sheep follow Him." They're known not just by a mouth profession, but by the kind of faith that leads to a following of Christ. And isn't this, again, what He says when He calls? How many times does He say, "Come, follow Me"? Because you see, that's what faith looks like. Saving faith is not words alone or a prayer you prayed at a moment of decision. Saving faith is not something that comes out of the mouth alone. It is faith following Jesus, because frankly, that's what sheep do. They follow Him. Grace gets down into your hands and your feet and your mouth, and it pulls you toward Him so that you begin to follow Him with a new life and a new heart in a new direction, as Ezekiel said would happen, right? "I'm going to give you a new heart, take away that old stony heart, put in you a beating heart of flesh, and you'll be careful to do all My ways." new life with Jesus is seen in the fact that we believe and follow Him. That's what sheep do. They follow the shepherd. The very beginning of John 10, he said that the gatekeeper opens the door. Perhaps that's the Holy Spirit. The sheep hear His voice calling through the gospel. He calls His sheep by name because He already knows them, and He leads them out. And when He has brought out all His own, not one's missing, He goes before them. And what do? They follow Him because they know His voice. They're not going to follow a stranger, but they're going to follow Him. This is how you know Christ's sheep. They believe and follow. Are you one of His sheep? His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. Oh no, not perfectly. I understand. We're still just dumb sheep. But now it is in our nature to follow Him. That's part of the gift. The gift of grace gives us a new heart that wants to believe and wants to follow and is willing to go where He leads. But it gives us something else as well. And this is really what I wanted to get to. All morning long I've been saying, let's get there. And it is this. He gives us an assurance that if we're His, we're really His. Look at the assurance of Christ's sheep. Don't check out on me because this is too good to miss. For those who trust in Christ, there are some really sweet, sweet words here. Let me read them again. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And this is to make you rejoice with confidence. So if you're His sheep, how do you know if you're His sheep? You hear and follow Him. You believe and follow Christ. If you're His sheep, look what He says to you. First of all, He says, I give you eternal life. I give eternal life, right? Let that sink in. What did you do to earn this? Please answer. Nothing, right? Never ever forget. Eternal life is a gift He gives by grace, not an accomplishment you earn by works. Hopefully we all know that here. I think you've been taught. I think you know this. We've read our Bibles. We know the verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works that no one can boast. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. There's the penalty of the not sheep. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most of us here would say we believe those passages. But here's the question. Are you living like they're really true? Are you living like this is a gift you can count on? Or do you act like every time you blow it and sin that you fall back to square one and have to work hard to earn your place again? Christian, you didn't earn this gift in the first place. You received it freely based on nothing else but Christ's promise to give it. I give eternal life. It's a gift. And notice what kind of gift it is. Notice what He says. I give what kind of life? Eternal life. So if the gift really is eternal, when does it end? I mean, does it end?
No.
Because you blew it? Maybe once, twice, 10 times, 100 times, 100th time, that's it? It's over? Does it end when you failed to be faithful yet again? When you haven't quite lived up to your promise to follow? You got distracted by something in the weeds and left the flock for a minute? Does it end? I mean, is that sin of yours as His sheep? I'm talking to those who are really His sheep by faith. Does that sin have power to take what God says is eternal and make it temporary? I had eternal life, I lost it. Is that possible? I mean, look what Jesus goes on to say. He wants us to see this, verse 28. After He says, my sheep hear my voice. Oh, verse 28, I give them eternal life. It's a gift. And they will never perish. If you got the gift of eternal life, you've got the gift of never perishing. If you really have it, you can't lose it because He keeps you safe in it. the gift of eternal security. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this is really precious to me because before I became a Christian, when I was about 15 to 17, I got saved at 18, I attended with a girlfriend at a church that did not believe in this kind of security at all. They believe that since faith attaches you to Jesus for salvation, your failure at faith could unattach you. And for them, they believe that because they believe faith is ultimately a human act of the will. You will yourself into faith to get the gift of eternal life. But if you stop willing yourself in faith, that life you had could be lost. And the word free will was even in their name. And I remember as a young man attending that church, not even a Christian yet, but reading my Bible for the first time in my life, really going to that church, struggling with that idea, seeing people, you know, come down and rededicate their life and get saved again and again and again in some cases. And I just began trying to imagine how something that is truly eternal could still perish. If the gift is eternal, I wondered, then how could you not have it forever? How could you have eternal life and that life not last into eternity? It didn't make sense to me. I remember asking questions and just getting blank stares. By the way, to be fair, those people loved me. Right? I now see that their theology was deficient in many places, but they loved me. They took this kid, that they did their best to try to point me to the Bible, and I praise God for that. But look what Jesus says to those who are His by faith. To His believing sheep. Verse 28, hear it again. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. To have His gift of eternal life means that you never perish. Means that you have this gift eternally. The language here is very, very strong. In fact, Jesus uses the strongest type of double negation possible in this language to say, you will never, never perish all the way to eternity. To infinity and beyond. Why? Why can we have such assurance? Because your faith is so strong? No. Because His hand is that strong. And He's got you. I mean, look at that, Christian. I want you to get this so that it fills you with confidence in Him as you are believing. Do you see here how this promise does not depend upon you and the strength of your faith, but on Him and the strength of His hand that holds you by grace and drew you to Him in the first place? Now, here's what this means. It means that the smallest faith in Jesus puts you in His hand where you are secure forever. If it's genuine faith in Jesus, trusting Him for what He did, it puts you in a hand that is infinitely strong. And if you are in His hand, you will be kept not by the strength of your faith, but by the power of His hand. Dear one, a little faith in Jesus goes a long way. Now, hear me. I am not saying by that I want you to have a little faith. No, I want you to have a great faith in Christ. That is my desire for you and for me. But here's what I also want. I want you to stop obsessing about whether or not your little faith is enough to get you through. I'll answer that one here and now. No, it's not. Your little faith is not enough in and of itself. Your little faith is weak and pathetic in many places, just like mine. But if it is a faith relying on Jesus, it's enough. Amen. Stop obsessing over whether or not you've got enough faith and just aim that faith that you have at Jesus, knowing that He's enough. Right? And His hand is enough to hold you forever. In fact, here's what we need to see. It is Him holding on to you that keeps you believing. It is Him holding on to you that enables you to persevere. Yes, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Perseverance is necessary. Don't hear me saying otherwise. I'm not saying pray a prayer, go live in sin, you're going to heaven. No, you live in sin, you're going to hell. But if you're a real believer trusting in Jesus, He's going to keep you persevering. He's going to keep you repenting. He's going to keep you coming back to Him again and again, sometimes 30 times in one day because of your stupid sins, but you keep coming. Because He's going to make sure you'll persevere. He keeps you believing. Your job is to keep your eyes on Him, knowing He will keep you in Him. Amen. I love this by R.C. Sproul. Got to have a little Sproul in our message sometimes. Many Christians wrestle with fears that they might lose their salvation. They wonder, can we really say once in grace, always in grace? We respond by saying, if you have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Because that's what the New Testament teaches. We believe in the perseverance of the saints and the security of every believer, not because we have an inflated view of our ability to persevere in the Christian life. If it were left to us, we would all fall away from the faith and perish. But Jesus promised here that He will keep all of His sheep secure, and no one can rip them away from Him. J. Vernon McGee put it a little more simply. He said, I believe in the insecurity of the make-believer, but I believe in the security of the believer. And then just to double this down for us, look what he says again, verse 28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. So having eternal life means you never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then in case you were still doubting, verse 29, my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now think what Jesus is doing for you here. Christian, hear this as the words of Jesus. Think what He's doing for you. He's saying to you, if there's any lingering doubt in your mind about whether I, Jesus, am strong enough to keep hold of you through all the mess of this life, with all of its trials and disappointments and temptations and suffering, if you're still worried that somehow I might lose my grip, understand this, standing with me and strengthening my grip in case I needed it is the Father Himself. The Father who has given you to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Think about it. Think about it. If Christ has you and the Father has you, who's greater than God? Who? If you have any answer of any entity, you got a really defective theology there. I mean, sure, if there was someone who could wrestle God to the ground, pry His fingers apart, and snatch you away, maybe you'd have a reason for fear. But there's no such person. No one can snatch you out of His hand. By the way, look at that word snatch, just real quickly here. That word snatch, same word we found back in verse 12, when it said this is what the wolf comes to do. The wolf shows up and he wants to snatch the sheep. He wants to attack and pillage them. But here he says, no wolf, no enemy, no demon of hell can ever snatch away one soul entrusted to Christ by the Father to save. So who can snatch you out of His hand? Who can snatch you? No one. Paul picks up on that in one of our favorite passages in the entire Bible, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who will snatch us out of His hand? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, right? That's how they see us. No. In all these things, we are more than conqueror through Him who loved us and has us in His hand. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, there's the future, nor powers, nor any height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the Christ who holds us and the Father who grips Him, we are secure. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you're His sheep, it is true. How do you know if you're His sheep? Because you believe and follow Jesus. And if you're His sheep, listen, He's got this. He's got you in His hand where nothing and no one can dig you out. God's got this. And then just for good measure, one more thing Jesus says in verse 30. And I and the Father are one. Meaning we're in this together. There's no division in the Trinity. They're not fighting. One of them saying, let's keep this one. The other saying, let's get rid of him. I and the Father are one in purpose, one in intention, one in determination, that this work they've begun for you cannot be thwarted by anything or anyone in heaven, on earth, or in hell. The most secure place in the universe is in the hands of Christ, our good shepherd by faith. I'll close with this passage. You know it. 1 John 5, 11-13. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Even there, see, He's not pointing to us. He's pointing us to Him. Whoever has the Son, by faith He means, has this life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have this life. So there's the warning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Friend, you're meant to know. How do you know? Looking to Christ by faith, resting in what He has finished, believing His promise and following Him. Believe. Dear one, if you're in doubt, run to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Believe His promise. Rest in His assurance. Father, would You grant now to those who are Yours that clear assurance that Your work cannot be thwarted by any force, heaven, hell, earth, any universe, any place. You hold us. It's not the strength of our hand holding You, it's the strength of Your grace. And so by faith, we hold up empty hands to receive what You so powerfully give. Lord, give this confidence, even now, to a struggling believer who, because of a recent sin, thinks that they're going to fail. Lord, show them that You hold them, that You say, come to Me if you confess your sin. I'm faithful, I'm just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you. And it's not on the strength of your confession even, because that confession comes out of the new heart that I gave you. It's My way of holding you. And Lord, say to the one who wonders whether or not they could be Yours. Maybe they're afraid they're one of the not sheep. Lord, it's entirely possible that there are some in this room who are not sheep, who are lost, and who refuse to believe and will continue refusing. But Lord, Your gospel says they can know themselves to be Your sheep by repenting and believing. No, it's not simply a decision they choose to make, but it's the grace You give. And if they can believe, You will save. If they will come, You will receive. If they will trust, they have this work going on in them, enabling that trust. And the one, Jesus says, who comes to Me, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. In Your name we pray. Amen.